This morning, if you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading from the book of Zephaniah at the end of the book, chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Zephaniah 3, beginning in verse 12. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy and will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcasts. And I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you all together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord."
Thank you, Caleb. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin in a text there in just a few moments. As we've already said, we certainly appreciate the opportunity that we have to be with one another. We appreciate your presence here. We recognize that weather often poses problems, but any time that we can worship our God, it is a good thing. And we appreciate that you've taken the time away from family, away from other activities, to come and be with God's people this day. Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like for us to begin in verse 15, and we'll go down to verse 22. And we'll begin with some things in which the Apostle Paul is addressing the church in Ephesus, and he's talking to them about his attitude towards them and what he rejoices in having heard that they were faithful to the Lord. Verse 15 says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We notice in this text near the very end of the reading that the very familiar figure is used, that the church, or this called out body of God's people, called out by the gospel, is described in this text and identified as his body. Later on in this epistle and in other places in Scripture, we'll learn a number of things about that body, the church. But I want us to notice that by using this figure to describe those people that are in a saved relationship with God in Christ, those people that belong to him, I would ask the question, what does this tell us about the very nature of that group of people? Further, what does this tell us about the functioning of that group of people? I want us this morning, or this afternoon, very quickly, to just look at five things that I think we can see from the use of this figure describing God's people that elsewhere may be described as his sheep or his flock.
What can we learn about this figure describing the church as the body of Christ? One of the first points I'd like us to notice is that in a very real way, Scripture teaches that we represent Christ in the world. You know, this was true in a very special sense when we think about what is said about the apostles. Go back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40. When the Lord sent out His 12 apostles to first go and teach, He made some statements that would be elaborated on later in Scripture and would help us to understand that special role that the apostles would play in the founding of the Lord's church. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, as He sends them out, notice He says, "He who receives you receives Me, and he who receives Me receives Him who sent Me." Now, that's a very special kind of assignment. They represent Him. In fact, the rejection of what the apostles taught, Jesus says here, would be the same as rejecting Him. Look over in a similar text in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. In the same type of instruction or the same type of statement, we notice that those that heard the apostles could not just say, "Well, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to follow what you have to say." In the fact that they would be inspired by the Holy Spirit, the same kind of charge that we read in Matthew chapter 10 applied to them. Because if someone rejected what the apostles taught, they would be rejecting Christ. Notice verse 16, "He who hears you hears Me. He who rejects you rejects Me." Now notice this, "And he who rejects Me rejects Him who sent Me." Perhaps one of the clearest statements where we see this to be the case, look over in 2 Corinthians with me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a very special way that the apostles are described. This text, sometimes you'll hear applied to Christians in general, and there may be some sense in which that would be true by extension, but I think there's a very special sense in which it applies to the apostles. Read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, where here Paul says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now notice that phrase, ministry of reconciliation. It's put just a little bit different in the next verse. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Notice there in verse 19, he gives a summary of what this ministry or this word of reconciliation is. But notice he goes on further to say, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." In modern times, as in ancient times, one who acted as an ambassador in a very special way represented an authority. The ambassador could speak for that authority. In our day and age, an ambassador is an official representative of the United States. The action they take is on behalf of the United States. Now, while it is not true that all Christians have that same special sense of representing Christ that the apostles did, I call to your attention in this text the very fact that it describes what they were doing was offering this word of reconciliation. I think we can recognize that as Christians. We represent Christ in the fact that we carry on what they started. We carry on the spreading of this word of reconciliation. Look over in 1 John with me for a moment. In 1 John chapter 4. There's a beautiful way that the Apostle John expresses this idea that I'd like us to consider for just a moment. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, I'd call to your attention this idea. And I wonder if we as Christians think enough about this as we live our daily life. Do we really go out into the world and think within ourselves that each day we represent Christ to the world? What the world sees about Christ may only be what they can see in our lives. 1 John chapter 4, notice verse 16. "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Now notice this, "because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, there may be a lot of things that that means, but at least one thing that it means is that we act like Him, we demonstrate what He teaches, we demonstrate Him to the world as He is, so are we in the world. A second way in which this figure of a body, I think, speaks to us about the nature and functioning of this body is quite simply the fact that a body is something that, only works together as a unit. You can't have one part of the body and it function properly and it be disconnected from the rest of the body. Over in the book of Ephesians, I'd like us to notice Ephesians chapter 4. In the text that we began with this afternoon, we noticed the description of Christ's relationship to this body. Remember, the text said that He is the head of the body. In Ephesians chapter 4, notice with me in verses 11 through 16, it describes various workers that have been placed within the Lord's church. Now, we've noticed already as we've talked about that special work the apostles did, that they had a special way in which they served the Lord, representing Him to the world. But notice the apostles are included with some others that work in that capacity. But it all leads up to the ultimate leader within the church that is described. It goes back to the figure we saw in chapter 1, the headship of Christ. Now let's read together Ephesians chapter 4, begin in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 16. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Notice there it includes those roles that were true within the age of miraculous spiritual gifts. But it also includes some of those things that continue today. There are evangelists today. There are pastors, so another word for the shepherds or elders of a flock. And there are teachers today. Notice verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, now notice this, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. Now notice, He's already talked to us about this figure of the body. And here He goes back again to the headship of Christ. If you picture it graphically, you've got this body with arms and legs and feet and hands, but Christ serves as the head, directing all of these things. Now notice it goes on further to say, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice this picture. All of these different parts, but they're all connected together. And Christ is the one directing them. Why is it that it is an important thing for us to abide in the authority of Christ, the authority demonstrated in the Word of God? Because that's the way in which we follow our head. If we're not doing that, we are disjointed. We are not following the head of the body. But notice further as we think about this functioning as a unit, all of the parts within that unit, within that body, are dependent upon one another. I can think of no passage that illustrates this any better than 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, puts it in such a poignant way. In some ways, a humorous way, because he describes how ridiculous it would be to imagine that you could have certain parts of the body that just take off on their own and begin to function without their connection to the rest of the body. Read with me a rather lengthy reading, but briefly let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, begin in verse 14, and we'll go down to verse 27. Verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Notice I mentioned that it's humorous. It's humorous to imagine that you could have An eye that would imagine that it serves the whole function of the body, or an ear that imagines that. We see the humor of that. We see how ridiculous that is because we understand you need each of these things for the others to benefit from the differences between those parts of the body. Notice verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? I think that's a powerful declaration. First of all, notice verse 18. Diversity that exists, and I'm not talking about diversity in teaching. In Ephesians, Paul would enforce the idea there is one faith. I'm not talking about error and that sort of thing. But when you're talking about diversity of personality, diversity of ability, diversity of gifts, we need all of those things. In fact, verse 18 indicates to us that God has given those things as He pleased. And if it was that everybody was exactly the same, in many respects, it wouldn't be a body the way that we understand a body. Verse 20. But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Now, we have used these passages before to show that Scripture does teach issues related to modesty. There are parts of our body that are not to be presented to the world. They belong to our mate. They are not to be presented in that way. But notice in the context here, what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that even within our physical bodies, each of our parts has a different function, and we need each of those things. Well, let's finish the reading. Verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. One last reading to emphasize this point. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We noticed that God has set these members within the body as He pleased. We noticed that within the body, my foot can't do what my eye can do. My ear can't do what my nose can do. As we think about how that parallels what we're talking about when we have human beings that are united together in this kingdom or this flock or this body that is the church, it talks to us about the different abilities and gifts that God has given. In Romans chapter 12, read with me beginning in verse 4 and go down to verse 8, which points out that we function as a unit in that sense that all the parts have their own special function, their own special gift, their own special ability. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I wonder, when we think about various problems that occur in local congregations or various problems that take place within the Lord's church, do those problems come because far too often we may be thinking, well, why isn't this part of the body more like me? Why doesn't that part look and act and do and think the same way that I do? Again, we're not talking about doctrinal diversity. I'm not advocating that at all. But I'm talking about difference of ability, difference of viewpoint. I think what we need to do instead, rather than thinking, why aren't you like me? We need to think about, how are you different from me that can help this body be what God intended for it to be? And I think as we look at these different gifts that are described here, I think that's the emphasis. You know, there'll be people that are better at some things. Some are better at teaching. Some are better at exhortation. Some are better at giving. Some are better at leading. Some are better at the diligence they show or the mercy they extend to others. And that's a good thing. A third thing I'd like us to notice, and we've mentioned this a little bit, but I want to talk about it in some depth for a moment. As the body of Christ, as we think about what that figure indicates, I think we must understand that not only is it true that we represent Christ to the world, but in a very real way, we imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 begins with a very simple statement that the Apostle Paul makes. He words it a little bit different, similar, but a little bit different elsewhere. But here, notice, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And I don't think that's a unique kind of statement that Paul is making. He's not saying, well, I do it, but no one else is to do it. To the Ephesians, he described the fact that we're to be imitators of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, go to Philippians with me for a moment, Philippians chapter 2. And I think we can notice there at least one thing that it means. If I'm going to imitate Christ, then I need to strive in those things that I encounter in life, the attitudes that I have, the way that I look at life. I need to strive to think about things the way that Christ thinks about things. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, I think we have an indication of that, where we see very clearly the direct charge. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, notice, that's not saying become God in the flesh. Obviously not. We can't do that. But we can look at His character. We can look at His attitude. And we can strive to imitate the way He looked at things. There's a very specific way Paul points out that we are to let this mind be in us. Verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Now notice in what specific manner does he say we should think like Christ? Well, in his service, in his willingness to sacrifice, his willingness to give for others, even at a cost to himself. We imitate Christ in that we strive to think like him. But beyond that, we also strive to live like he did. Now, once again, obviously, we're not going to become God in the flesh in a sense like that. We can't do the miracles that he did. We can't lay our life down and take it up again in the same way that he did. But turn over to 1 John chapter 2. The way in which he lived, the morals that he demonstrated, the self-discipline that he demonstrated, the care and the love for others that he demonstrated. The Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, tells us in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this, we know that we are in him. Notice, Jesus kept the word of God the Father. He obeyed the Mosaic law that he was bound under. He did those things that the Father charged him to do. When we follow that example, we're following what he did. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Again, we're not talking about going into Palestine. We're not talking about going and practicing the kind of manners and lifestyle of those 2,000 years ago. We're talking about the things that he taught and then reflected within his life. We behave the way that he did. And that's one element in which we're the body of Christ. But a fourth way that we can see this figure played out in a very real way is that we must understand that as Christians and as the church in particular, it is true that Christ dwells in us. Go to Ephesians once again, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Within our world, there is an awful lot of confusion, I think, about statements that we'll find in Scripture where it will speak of God dwelling within us, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, or Christ dwelling within us. Many want to see it almost as if it is a possession in the same way that Scripture would record the demon possessions that would come upon people in biblical times. That's not the indication that's given in Scripture. However, I'd like you to notice the wording that we find in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, which in a very direct way explains to us how it can be said that God or Christ or the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and let's go down to verse 17. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now notice, this is talking about our spirit. It's talking, where it uses that term inner man, it's talking about that eternal part of us, that unseen part of us that is described as the spirit or the soul. How is it that in the inner man God dwells in us? Notice the very next statement, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, and he goes on to continue the thought there, may know the love of God. It is said that Christ dwells in us, that God dwells in us, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us when we accept faith. Faith, Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We learn in Romans chapter 8 that we walk according to the Spirit. Verse 5 tells us when we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. So how is it that Christ dwells in his people? Through the faith that they accept. When they allow his Word to dwell within them, Christ is in them, and Christ dwells in them. This is true especially when we think about the assembly of God's people, when we think about those that are in fellowship with him, those that are described, as we looked at in the reading in Ephesians chapter 1 at the beginning of our lesson, as his body or his church. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 with me for a moment. And I want you to notice here in the same epistle where he will say in chapter 3 that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. I want you to notice what he said before this in chapter 2. There are times that Scripture will use a very personal figure to describe the body of an individual Christian as a temple of the Holy Spirit. In Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, he urges them to behave themselves the way that they ought to, because you don't want to take the temple of God and unite it with fornication and things such as that. But in Ephesians chapter 2, it is not individually that he's talking about you as a temple of God and me as a temple of God. But listen to what he says. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. He says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He's probably in a very specific way talking to the Ephesians, who, as Gentiles, were separated from the kind of contact with the revelation of God that the Jews had. In that sense, they were strangers and foreigners. The alien sinner, though, the same thing would apply. They, standing outside of Christ, they were a stranger and a foreigner, but in Christ, they become members of the household of God. Notice verse 20. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone." Notice that's emphasizing that special relationship of representative ambassadorship that the apostles have. That's why it describes them as the foundation of the church. But Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the head of the body. Verse 21. "In whom the whole body, being joined together, grows into," notice, "a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You know, a lot of people want to try to have the attitude, "Well, I want a relationship with God, but I don't want to have any kind of formal connection to a church. I can love the Lord. I can serve him." Well, notice, if you have an attitude that tries to cling to that, what does Ephesians tell us here about the problem with that? You are cutting yourself off from that grouping of people that is the family of God. That is, this building that grows together into a holy temple, this grouping of people that is set out as a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. We are the body of Christ in the fact that Christ dwells in us. One last point, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Go to Galatians chapter 2 with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 2. There are a lot of figures that the Lord could have used in describing those in fellowship with him. But knowing the record of the gospel, that it was God clothing himself in flesh, coming and living a life free of sin, then offering himself as a sinless sacrifice on our behalf, that grants us the opportunity to have our sins forgiven and to be reconciled back into God. It was his body that was nailed to the cross that accomplished that redemption as it was offered as a sacrifice on our behalf. That being the case, when Scripture uses the description of his church, his flock, his family, his people as his body, then I think it carries with it some things that we must understand took place and happened to his body. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul makes a statement that I think we can't diminish the seriousness of it. Paul says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When Paul says here that he's been crucified with Christ, it certainly calls to our recollection what took place in Christ's death on our behalf. It calls to memory the fact that when one is obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they don't have an attitude that says, all right, I'm going to continue on with my life, doing my thing the way I want to do it. Instead, it is a recognition that I've given up my life. I have sacrificed following just my wishes. Instead, as Paul puts it here, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul describes when, in fact, that takes place for the one that would put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. It's not mysterious. It's not something that we cannot come to understand. As you think about your relationship with God and you recognize that sin has separated you from God and you want to have that condition changed, you want to be forgiven of sin, you want to be reconciled into a relationship with Him, you don't have to sit back and wonder, well, what do I do? How can that happen? How can I change? It has been made very clear by the revelation of God what we must do. We can't just trust in ourselves as a way to stand right before God. We can't do enough good things to atone for a single sin. But by putting our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, having the courage to confess that faith before men, repenting from sin that would separate us from God. Notice what Paul says here to the Romans about when it was that they were crucified with Christ, that they were buried with Christ. Romans chapter 1, or chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If you're here this afternoon and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready. You could die with Christ in being united with him in the likeness of his death in the waters of baptism. In so doing, the Lord promises through his word that you will be added to his church, added to his flock, to his body. And you then represent him to the world. You then function together with the other parts of his body, the church. You allow him to dwell in you through faith. If you're willing to do that this morning, this afternoon, won't you come while we stand and sing?